Let's pray before I begin. Loving God, we pray that you would speak to us this morning in the way that you have spoken to humanity throughout the generations. May you inspire us through your word and through your spirit. Amen. So, what a familiar set of parables we just had. It can be really hard, can't it, when you hear something that you've heard so many times before. You think you know it, you think you know what happens. You may even have switched off partway through Liz reading it because you know what goes on, you know what's coming next. It's really hard to find something new in them. But I believe this word, the Bible that we have, is living. There is always something new. That's the joy of how Jesus taught. The parables have so many layers. There are so many ways to enter into them. There are always new things to ponder and discover. They invite us to inhabit them. So even though they seem simple stories, let's see what we can find in them today. Now, the ones that we've just heard, these two parables that Liz just read to us in Luke, are actually part of a set of three that happen at this point in Luke's gospel. They sit with the next parable, which is about the lost sons. Often we call it the parable of the prodigal son, but actually in this set, with these other two parables, it fits that it's about lostness, and we call it the lost sons. And I say sons because there are two in that story. There are two lost boys. We haven't read it today, but I will be referring to it. So if you want to go home and read it, that would be great. Not now. I mean, you could read it now if you can read and listen at the same time, but it would be a shame. The Bible will be there for you at home. Actually, these words will be online. There we go. It doesn't matter, Catherine. It's fine. So we're thinking about lostness. Well, actually, we're not just thinking about lostness. These parables seem to be all about loss and being found. But actually, there is something more. I think there is something deeper that Jesus is trying to teach us. Intrigued? So let's begin. Okay. Firstly, we're going to get to know the people who are in the scene. Let's start with Jesus. Actually, we spend our lives getting to know Jesus, but at least in this moment, we can identify Jesus as the person in the parable. That's fine. Next, we have this group who were collectively called the tax collectors and sinners. They're frequently grouped together in Luke as if they were this identifiable gang. But the phrase is probably used to describe a really eclectic bunch of people with just one thing in common: that they've all been shunned from society somehow. Either for political reasons, they're collaborating with the occupying forces, the Romans, or they're being paid by the Romans to do an unpleasant job. Or they've broken all the religious laws so repeatedly and so heinously that they've been shunned for religious reasons. It's probably not a simple and uniform group. But it is a phrase that is used to describe a group of people who are seemingly on the outside, a band of misfits, perhaps, who have to find company with each other because they're all equally shunned. I wonder if you can imagine a similar crowd of people in our own society, a similar crowd of people who are equally shunned. Or perhaps not openly shunned, but we find it hard to integrate them into society. We find it hard to spend time with them. What about trans people? People with severe mental health challenges? People with incurable diseases? If we're honest, are we ever uncomfortable in groups of those people? What about ex-prisoners? Gangs of young people who are well known to the police. People who take drugs or deal in drugs. If we're honest, how easy do we find it to spend time with those people? I think a lot of them might feel, if we ask them honestly, that they felt on the outside of society a lot of the time. I wonder, who are the people that you would find it hard to spend time with? And then in the parable, we have the other grouping. We have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Again, a phrase that's actually used to describe a general group. This is not specifically, it may be specifically talking to them in that time, but it is a more general group. Luke bunches them together. But this is the socially acceptable group. This is those who had power and status in Jesus' society at the time. They're the ones who were well renowned. They knew that they had extra knowledge of who God was. That's what they felt. They knew they understood God. They knew the laws. They were teaching the laws. These are ones who might consider themselves in terms of God's favor, much as they considered the others out. Who would we imagine considers themselves in that grouping in our present day? I'm pretty certain that none of us would like to think that we fall into that category. They don't come across very well in the Bible, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But if we're honest, how do you think those who are outside the church view those of us who regularly go to church? I think, if we are honest, they might consider us as counting ourselves and considering ourselves to be in the religious club. I wonder how that makes you feel. Have you ever considered that you're part of an exclusive group? And by exclusive, I just mean one that has a definite belonging and not belonging. How does that make you feel to think we might be the ones that consider ourselves in? No matter how welcoming we are, we must always be aware of how others perceive us. And I don't say this to generate a sense of guilt. You know me, I am all about trying to say we hold on to too much guilt. Let's help ourselves with that. But we do need to be aware of how others view us to remind us constantly to live in a posture of humility and generosity, to constantly just check our judgment, to check how we are actually acting with people. So, we have these two groups that Luke clearly sets up for us. Those who consider themselves to be in, those who would think that they were on the outside. So, back to our parable. Jesus has obviously been spending time with those who were considered on the outside. And this information has found its way back to those who thought they were on the inside. And those who thought they were on the inside are not happy about it. They begin muttering and mumbling and moaning about what Jesus is doing. And it is to this group of people that Jesus speaks these parables. We don't even know, actually, if you look at what Luke has said, we don't actually know whether those tax collectors and sinners were even present in this moment. We know that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Because it's a parable, these set of three parables are parables set to challenge the muttering that's going on. So therefore, as we read this parable, we need to be really careful that we read it knowing who Jesus was speaking to, so that we can hear it from their perspective. What is Jesus trying to say? We often teach these parables about lostness and God's faithfulness to seek, and that is what they are about. They are about that endless faithfulness of God to seek and find and rescue the lost. But the emphasis on each parable actually is at the end. It's that repeated phrasing about rejoicing and celebrating. It talks at the end of each one of those three parables, rejoice. There was a big party thrown and a big celebration happening for the person who found what was lost. These parables are set to challenge those who were choosing not to rejoice. They were choosing not to join in the feast when God welcomes in those who had been lost. is where actually that parable that we haven't read today, the parable of the two lost sons, actually spells it out, because that parable ends on an unresolved note. If you remember, the other son, who had been there all the time, and who was naturally part of the feast because they were part of the household, actually finds themselves outside the house and refusing to come in to celebrate. We don't know whether he ever does come in. The parable's left in that moment. It's for us to decide, us to act on, us to ponder. So we have these two parables today, and Jesus spells out that faithfulness of God, actively, tenaciously, diligently searching for what is lost and reuniting with it. But the key thing that I want us to explore today and look at is the fact that there are three, and they are three subtly different parables. Because they are subtly different in who and what is lost and how they became lost. And I think Jesus is doing this on purpose because he is wanting to highlight, one, our attitudes to people and our attitudes to others, and two, excite a sense of compassion that draws people into the rejoicing feast at the end. So first we have the sheep. You can imagine yourself as a sheep if you like, if you have a very vivid imagination. Imagine yourself as a sheep. You're in the flock, there's beautiful lot of grass to eat, yum yum. Oh look, that one's a little bit more green, I'll go over that one. That one's a bit more exciting, yum yum yum. Oh, that one's even more exciting, yum yum yum. That looks even tastier, I'll go over here. Before you know it, you've become separated from the flock. You didn't actively choose to leave the flock. You didn't actively say, forget them, I'm off on my own. You just got drawn away without even noticing, without even thinking. There was no deliberate decision. There was just a gradual drifting away until you were too far and you'd lost sight of everyone else. You don't know where you are lost. I wonder if you can ever identify those moments in your life. There was no active choosing to move away from God. There was just a gradual drifting, so subtle that sometimes you don't even notice that it's happening. I wonder if you know people who you can see that that's happened to or is happening to. There's no maliciousness in that. There's no active choice. It's just a gentle, gradual drifting. That's one type of lostness. People end up lost. And then we have the coin. The coin's an interesting one. It's an inanimate object. Therefore, it has no active power in this story. The coin is lost through no fault of its own. Perhaps it was on a table, the table got knocked over, got scattered. Perhaps it was just there, someone put something on top of it, you couldn't see it anymore, it got lost. Something happened to that coin to make it lost. It didn't lose itself, it didn't gradually drift away. Something happened and it was lost. I wonder if there are people that you know for whom that has happened. Something has happened to them, something awful, something tragic, something has caused them to be cast out into the darkness, the wilderness, to be isolated, to be lost. Through no fault of their own, but they are now lost. Perhaps that's your experience. And finally, we have the son. I know we didn't read that today, but the son chose to reject his father. He wanted his inheritance. He chose that. He chose that life. He chose to walk away. He then chose how to live and use his inheritance and spend that money. He made that choice. Interestingly, that is the only parable in all of these three where it is the one who is lost, who had chosen to be lost, who chose to return. They had active choice in being lost, active choice in returning. And then, of course, they were welcomed with open arms long before they even reached home. But the two we have today, there wasn't a choice to return. That's where God sought them, helped them to return. Because actually they didn't actively choose to be lost. The reason I think Jesus gives us these three different parables, these three different stories about lostness, is to highlight to those of us who think that we know who God is and how God acts, where we might be wrongly judging others, where we might be presuming that they have chosen to be lost, they have made poor choices, it's their fault somehow, rather than recognizing with compassion how some people come to be lost. I think Jesus is gently trying to show the Pharisees and the tax collectors, and as ever with Scripture, us too, where we might be judging others when that is not our role. That is for God to do that judging. Our role is to start from a place of compassion and love. Jesus has been demonstrating this compassion, this love, this celebration and feasting through his actions. He has sought out those who were on the outside and is feasting with them and eating with them. He is demonstrating in his actions what God's love and rescue and salvation is all about. But not everyone got it through his actions. They needed words, they needed teaching. So Jesus is using the language of teaching and parables to teach the Pharisees. In God's scriptures, there is always talk of the feast that will happen when all are gathered together. At the end times, when everyone will be gathered to the mountain of God, to the feast of God, to the table that is spread before us. That story in Psalm 23, that narrative is getting to that point of feasting in the house of the Lord forever, welcomed home. That was a well-understood concept. So what Jesus was modeling was that feasting, that celebrating, that reuniting. And some were muttering and mumbling and judging. But Jesus shows them. It's not enough just to teach them that God is loving. They needed to also be taught that they were not the ones to judge. Jesus was using all of this teaching to draw out the major point that he came to teach us. The first commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments underpin everything that we do to enact our faith, to live out our faith, to share our faith. Those two commandments. So Jesus's message is directed to those of us, and I say us, who think that we know how people should live. Those of us who think we know how people should come to God. Those of us who think we know what is the right way to live out faith. Jesus is saying, you don't know always why people are lost. Get to know before you judge. And then let God do the saving. You need to concentrate on the fact that we begin with love of our neighbor, sharing the love that we have received, the love that we know, with others. So we need to take time to listen to people's stories, to understand people's lives, so that we can demonstrate love and compassion. We as a church need to offer space, to offer opportunity for people to talk, to share, but also for people to encounter God. It may be they encounter God through the love that we show. It may be they encounter God through a moment of holy sacrament as we come to a service. It may be they encounter God through a moment of silence. We don't know. God is the one doing the searching and seeking of people. It is our role to help people to find a moment to recognize that God's looking for them and to allow themselves to be found. But we will know when people have been found by God because we can see it in others. When the fruit of God's Spirit grows in people's lives, when love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control grow in people's lives, we see God's Spirit is growing in their lives. God has found them. God has brought them home. And then in that moment, we simply need to curb our mutterings and simply rejoice with heaven. What was lost has been found. Alleluia.